All righty. Well, good to see everybody. If anybody needs a handout, just put your hand up. And Ron will help you with that. And let's take our Bibles tonight, if we could, and open them to the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel, chapter 2. Verses 33 through 35. Kind of got my eye over there on the door. I see there's some people that haven't entered the ark doors yet. I guess this means I get to go 5 minutes longer tonight. All right. Well, let's open up to the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verses 33 through 35. Can you guys hear me okay? Thumbs up? All right. And we're kind of, the Lord willing, going to finish up chapter 17 of the book I wrote this evening. And we're dealing with, as you might recall, why do so many people believe that we're currently in the kingdom? If the kingdom has been offered, rejected, and postponed, why are people, you know, arguing that we're in the kingdom? So we looked at a bunch of passages and tried to refute them, the use of them, from the ministry of Christ. And then we moved to the passages from the book of Acts, and that's where we find ourselves this evening. And without a doubt, the key issue from Acts, particularly Acts 2, is that people are saying that Jesus is reigning on David's throne now. So that's really the heart and soul of Kingdom Now theology. And you might be wondering why we're drilling down so hard on this concept. And the reason we're doing that is this is really the heart of the argument right here. The key argument is Jesus is currently reigning on David's throne. So anybody that's teaching Kingdom Now theology argues that point. And most people try to argue it from the book of Acts. So in response to that, we have actually six responses. The first four we've gone over, and we just have two more to go over tonight. Actually, the first three we've gone over, and three more to go over tonight, which I think we can do them all tonight, Lord willing. But number one, David's throne, Old Testament and Gospels, is always presented as earthly. I've given you 1 Kings 2, 11 and 12, which clearly teaches, among many other verses, that David's throne is earthly. Number two, therefore, to take David's throne, which is earthly, and suddenly transport it into heaven involves doing what with the original promise? Changing it. So number two, a Davidic heavenly throne changes the original meaning. Now, to some people, that's no big deal. To us, though, it is a big deal, because if that's true, that basically makes God a liar. Because when he communicated the Davidic throne in Old Testament times, he always portrayed it as earthly. So, number three, if the Davidic throne has been transported from earth to heaven, from Israel to the Gentile church, from a converted Israel to an unconverted Israel, as we've gone through these changes, That's a radical change. And so there needs to be, number three, a New Testament verse telling you that change has happened. And the problem is, when you go through the passages people are using to argue this point, no New Testament verse communicates this at all. And I showed you some of the verses they've used in Acts and other places, particularly Acts 2. And none of them really teach that Jesus is reigning on David's throne. So we spent a couple of sessions, two or three if I remember right, there on letter C. And let me take you to a fourth point, and this is why we turn to the book of Daniel. And you guys that were with us on Sundays are already experts on the book of Daniel, right? Letter D, the Davidic throne only comes into existence after the times of the Gentiles have run their course. So take a look at Daniel 2, verses 33 through 35. You might remember this was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar saw that giant statue. And he says, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut without human hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, and became chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that had struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then you get the interpretation as you drop down to verses 42 through 45. And the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put an end to the kingdom, these kingdoms, but it will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. So what basically is predicted is that there's going to be this period of time called the times of the Gentiles, where the nation of Israel will be trampled down by various Gentile powers. And we are still in the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles have not run their course completely. The final form of the times of the Gentiles is going to be the empire of the Antichrist, which is yet future. And only after the times of the Gentiles run their course, then the stone cut without human hands. And by the way, what's the stone cut without human hands? That's God's kingdom. Only then the stone cut without human hands will crush the Antichrist empire, which will conclude the times of the Gentiles. And then the stone cut without human hands will grow and grow and grow and grow till it fills the whole earth. So what is Daniel saying here? He's saying, don't expect the Davidic throne, as represented by this stone cut without human hands, And don't expect the Davidic kingdom to materialize until the times of the Gentiles have completely elapsed. So you can't expect the Davidic throne and you can't expect the Davidic kingdom to come into existence until, number one, the Antichrist kingdom, the New World Order, runs its course. The tribulation period runs its course. And only then can you expect the kingdom of God to materialize. So do you see the chronology that Daniel's giving here? So we're still waiting for the Antichrist empire. We're still waiting for the tribulation period. And until we get that era of history, then and only then will the times of the Gentiles have elapsed. And then and only then will the kingdom of God be set up on the earth. So we're living in a time period prior to the Antichrist empire. We see the Antichrist empire developing. But we're living in a time period prior to the Antichrist empire. And so we're living out of chronological sequence for the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom can't come until the Antichrist empire comes first. The times of the Gentiles are completed. Then comes the kingdom of God. So until the times of the Gentiles run their course, don't expect the kingdom of God to materialize. So that's a major problem with this idea that we're in the Davidic kingdom now and Jesus is now reigning on David's throne. That's an impossibility according to Daniel's sequence because the times of the Gentiles have not yet run their course. Does that make any sense? Flip over, if you could, to Daniel 7. And you might recall from our study of Daniel that Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 are both revealing the same period of time, the times of the Gentiles. Daniel 2 is sort of the story from the perspective of the Gentiles. Daniel 7 is sort of the story from the perspective of the Jews. That's why the times of the Gentiles looks like a beautiful time period in Daniel 2. It's Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He sees that beautiful statue. And it looks like a very difficult time period in Daniel 7 because it's portrayed as four disgusting beasts. So Daniel 7 is the Jewish perspective. Daniel 2 is the Gentile perspective. So Daniel 7 is going to give the exact same chronology as Daniel 2. And look over, if you could, at Daniel 7. And notice, if you will, verses 23 through 27. Same chronology. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. And it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, this is speaking of the Antichrist empire. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue three kings. This is talking about the Antichrist rise to power. How he's going to subdue three kings in the process of taking control of this ten-king confederacy. Seven apparently submit to his authority, three rebel, and in the process, the Antichrist will crush down three kingdoms or three kings. And then it starts talking about the Antichrist, verse 21. He will speak out against the Most High. He will wear down the saints of the highest one and will intend to make alterations of the times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a times, time, and a half a time. This is the second half, if you will, of the tribulation period. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then, see the order here? See the chronology? Then the sovereignty and the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole earth will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. So do you see the same order here? Both Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 are talking about that tail end of the times of the Gentiles, which is the Antichrist kingdom. Only after the Antichrist kingdom runs its course, primarily in the tribulation period, then and only then will God's kingdom be established. So I guess my point is simply this. All of these people today are saying we're in the kingdom of God now. But how could that be when the Antichrist kingdom hasn't even come and gone yet? So we're living out of we're living in the wrong time period chronologically when the kingdom of God can manifest itself. So that becomes really a major problem with kingdom now theology and Jesus reigning on David's throne now. And that's point D. The Davidic throne can only come into existence after the times of the Gentiles have run their course. Well, that hasn't happened yet. The New World Order hasn't come into existence, although we might be able to see signs of it being set up. The seven-year tribulation period hasn't happened. The world hasn't even seen the Antichrists show up, the Antichrist. And only after those events run their course will the kingdom of God come. So people that are arguing for kingdom now theology are basically ignoring that basic chronology that Daniel reveals in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. And basically, here's what people are trying to do. It's very slick, the way they're working. They're looking at Daniel's statue, which represents the four empires during the times of the Gentiles. You have the head of gold, which represents Babylon. You have the chest and arms of silver, which represents Medo-Persia. Then you have the belly and thighs of bronze, which represents Greece. Then you have those two legs, which represents Rome. And then you have the feet, mixed with iron and clay, that jumps to the future and represents the Antichrist kingdom, which we're still waiting for. And then and only then do you have the stone cut without human hands crushing this statue, which represents God's kingdom. Daniel 7 basically teaches the same idea through four different animals. The lion represents Babylon, the bear represents Medo-Persia, the leopard represents Greece, terrifying and frightening beast represents Rome. The ten horns represents the Antichrist kingdom. And then comes God's kingdom. So here's what people are doing. You say, Mr. Kingdom Now theologian, is the head of gold a literal empire with literal land and a literal king that reigned on the earth? And they say, yes. Okay, question number two, is the chest and arms of silver a literal kingdom that ran a literal course of time on the earth with a literal king over a literal land? They say, yes, of course. Well, how about the belly and thighs of bronze? Was that a literal kingdom that reigned over the earth with a literal king for a literal duration of time? They say, yes. How about those legs of iron? Was that a literal kingdom, Rome, that reigned over a literal period of time, over literal geography on planet Earth? They say, yes. Okay, if all of that is true, what do you do with that stone cut without human hands? Is that going to be a literal kingdom? No, it's not. Well, is it going to have literal land? No, it's not. So what they do is they take everything in that statue in its literal sense, but then when it comes to the stone cut without human hands, they de-literalize it. And they switch their method of interpretation right in the middle of the statue to make it sound as if Jesus set up an invisible kingdom at the first coming. You follow what they're doing here? And so they have to get very inconsistent with their method of interpretation. And so that's how to recognize something that doesn't work, because they're not interpreting the Bible consistently. Because that's the Kingdom Now theologians' argument. Their argument is Jesus set up an invisible spiritual kingdom that's in existence here on the earth for the last 2,000 years, not at his second coming, the way we believe it will be, but at his first coming. So to do that, you have to take Babylon literally, Medo-Persia literally, Greece literally, Rome literally, and then all of a sudden you get to this stone cut without human hands and it becomes spiritual or allegorical. Do you follow that? I mean, if every other entity in the statue involved literal real estate, why wouldn't the coming kingdom of God have the same real estate? It is going to have that exact real estate over the nation of Israel. The borders are described in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. There's going to be an actual king reigning over it. His name is David. David is going to be resurrected, and he is going to be just as literal a character as was Nebuchadnezzar or any other empire during the times of the Gentiles, with Jesus reigning over the whole earth. And so if you believe that way because you're consistently interpreting the statue, it's obvious that the kingdom that's coming is yet future. But if you've already bought into an idea that says that the kingdom is something that Jesus set up at his first coming, then you take everything in the statue literally except that stone cut without human hands, and suddenly you begin to spiritualize it. And you begin to allegorize it. And most people, when they buy into Kingdom Now theology, have never thought through this chronology. I mean, Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 is giving us a specific chronology, which, if consistently interpreted, puts the kingdom in the future. But if you want to get the kingdom to be something that's in existence now, you have to inconsistently interpret the statue. You use one set of rules for every other part of the statue, and a different set of rules for the stone cut without human hands. So that's a problem, wouldn't you say? J. Dwight Pentecost, I have the quote for you here, says, "Amillennialists," now that would be Kingdom Now theologians, "hold that the kingdom was established by Christ at his first advent, and that now the church is the kingdom." I mean, this is primarily what people are trying to argue. They're trying to argue that the church is the kingdom. Jesus set up the kingdom at his first coming. And they try to make it fit with this stone cut without human hands. They argue that A, Christianity, like the growing mountain, began to spread geographically and is still doing so. B, Christ came in the days of the Roman Empire. C, the Roman Empire fell into the hands of 10 kingdoms or 10 toes. And after all, D, this stone cut without human hands must represent Jesus, they say, because Christ is the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20. Premillenarians, that would be us, we believe the kingdom is not now, but it only comes after the times of the Gentiles has run their course. Premillenarians, however, hold that the kingdom to be established by Christ on the earth is yet future. Now watch this very carefully. At least 6 points favor that view, which we think is the correct view. I mean, why don't we believe that Jesus established the kingdom in the first century? He gives several reasons here. Number one, the stone will become a mountain suddenly and not gradually. That's what Daniel depicts. When this stone cut without human hands strikes the feet of the statue, that's a sudden cataclysm. And then Dr. Pentecost says this, "Christianity did not suddenly fill the earth at Christ's first advent." I mean, you read the book of Acts, and it took decades at least 3 decades for the book of Acts to unfold and for the gospel finally to make its way to Rome. I mean, there was no worldwide conquest of the earth in the form of Christianity when Jesus came the first time. Number two, though Christ came in the days of the Roman Empire, he did not destroy the Roman Empire. The stone cut without human hands is supposed to immediately demolish the revived Roman Empire, the empire of the Antichrist, the final phase of the times of the Gentiles. Did Jesus instantaneously destroy the Roman Empire when he came the first time? Of course not. The Roman Empire finally went out of existence. Some say it began to really dissipate and lose its power about A.D. 476. That's almost 4 to 5 centuries after Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended back to the right hand of the Father. And by the way, the Roman Empire never was instantaneously overthrown. When you study Edward Gibbon, I think it is, who wrote the book, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, he never talks about Rome suddenly cataclysmically being destroyed the way it's described here. He talks about the morals of the Roman people gradually weakening and the empire kind of gradually declined, sort of like what we're seeing in the United States today. Just a gradual dissipation. So though Christ came in the days of the Roman Empire, he did not destroy it. Number three, during Christ's time on earth, the Roman Empire did not have 10 kings at once. And yet that's what Daniel 2 predicts. It predicts a stone cut without human hands striking the 2 feet that have 10 toes. Daniel 7 portrays those 10 toes as 10 horns. And you don't have any 10-king confederacy in the time of Christ. Yet Nebuchadnezzar's statue suggests that when Christ comes to establish his kingdom, 10 rulers will be in existence and will be destroyed by him. I mean, that never happened in the first century. Number four, though Christ is now the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20, and a stone that causes unbelievers to stumble, 1 Peter 2:8, he is never portrayed as a smiting stone as he will be when he comes again. See, Daniel 2 is predicting a smiting stone which instantaneously destroys the empire of the Antichrist. That's not how Christ was described at his first coming. He's not a smiting stone. He is a cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20, and he is also a stone that causes unbelievers to stumble, but he is not that, at least in his first coming I'm talking about, that sudden smiting stone. Number five, the stone, Messiah, second coming, will crush and end all the kingdoms of the world. But the church, at the first coming of Christ, has not, and even till the present day, has not conquered the kingdoms of this world. Number six, the church is not a kingdom with a political realm, but the future millennium will be. See, every other body part in that statue you have to take as an actual political kingdom with a political realm over literal plot of land. That doesn't describe the church today at all. So, number six, the church is not a kingdom with a political realm, but the future millennium will be. Thus, Nebuchadnezzar's dream clearly teaches premillennialism. In other words, Christ comes back first, and then the kingdom starts. That Christ will return to the earth to establish his rule on the earth, thereby subduing all nations. The church is simply not that kingdom. So, letter D in our order here, a major problem with Kingdom Now theology is the Davidic kingdom with the Davidic throne will only come into existence after the times of the Gentiles have run their course. And we're living in a time period where the times of the Gentiles have not yet run their course. And so don't expect the kingdom of God to materialize on the earth until the Antichrist comes, The 7-year tribulation period unfolds. The new world order takes place. And at the conclusion of that time period, then Jesus will establish his kingdom. None of those things have happened yet, chronologically. So don't expect the kingdom of God to materialize until that chronology takes place. So that's a major problem when you actually look at the statue that Daniel 2 gives and the corollary over there in Daniel 7 and interpret it consistently. To me, it's almost an impossibility, unless you start to be inconsistent with your method of interpretation, to argue that we're in the kingdom now. Which takes us to letter E. I'm glad I didn't say number E. Sometimes I've said that. Letter E. Another reason that Jesus is not reigning on David's throne is a present Davidic throne misunderstands the mystery nature of the church. And this kind of taps in a little bit to our study of ecclesiology. Take a look, if you could, at Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16. And what we need to understand is we're living in an absolutely unique period of time where God is doing something completely new. And what is God doing? Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16 says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups," what groups? Jew and Gentile, believers in Christ. "He made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. So what is the church? The church is a really unique entity that God is at work with. He's been at work with this group for the last 2,000 years. We're all a part of it. And who does it consist of? Anybody that's trusted in the Messiah that national Israel rejected in the first century. So anybody that has accepted that Messiah by way of faith is baptized into this one new man called the body of Christ. And it doesn't matter what your nationality is, we are all part of this one new entity. It doesn't matter whether we're Jew or Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And that concept there in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, is totally new. You can read the Old Testament until your eyeballs bleed, and you're not going to find that idea. Because, as I'll show you in a moment, it's a mystery or something brand new. It's hardly even hinted at, even in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is still functioning under that prior dispensation of the law. He makes a few hints that this new man is coming when he says, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." But other than those very vague hints, you don't have much knowledge of this new man called the church in the ministry of Jesus Christ. You certainly don't have any glimpses of it in the Old Testament. What you have is Israel as the preeminent servants of God. And God is working primarily through a nation. Now, in this mystery called the church age, God is not working that way. We don't have a one nation elevated over another, as happened in Old Testament times. God is at work through a group of people that have trusted in the Messiah that Israel rejected. And we are all Jew and Gentile on equal footing, spiritually speaking, in this new man called the church. That's a mystery. It's brand new. It's a concept unrevealed. You don't find it in the Old Testament, and you hardly find it, other than a few vague hints, you hardly find it in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And if you go over to Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 6, Paul starts to give more details about this mystery. He says in the same book that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. See the word mystery there? As I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was made known to the sons of men, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Well, what's the mystery? To be specific, that, and here's the big deal here, that Gentiles, non-Jews, who happen to be believers in Christ, are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, you see that? And fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. So you have Jew and Gentile, who are both believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, on equal footing, joint heirs, co-heirs in this new man called the church. That is something that is completely foreign to the Old Testament. You cannot find that concept in the Old Testament, and you could hardly find it even hinted at in terms of it coming in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And if you drop down to verse 9 of Ephesians 3, Paul again says, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, and now he starts to give a definition to the word mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So you'll notice that this new man is called a mystery. What's a mystery? Well, the Bible has a specific definition of the word mystery. You'll find it there defined, mystery anyway, in one of Paul's other books, the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 26. He says, that is the mystery which has been hidden for past ages, but now has been manifested to his. That's what a mystery is in the Bible. Mysterion in Greek. It's something hidden, but now brought into the open. So what is the mystery? The mystery is the church. What is the church? It's a new man or a new body, which is not political, but it's spiritual. And it consists of folks who have trusted in the Messiah that national Israel rejected. They are brought into, by the Holy Spirit, into this new man. And Jews and Gentiles have equal footing in this new man called the church. That is a brand new concept. It's a mystery. You don't find it in the Old Testament, and you hardly find it even hinted at in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Here's a definition from a lexicon, Vines, defining what a mystery is biblically. In the New Testament, it, mysterion, denotes not the mysterious, and this is where it gets difficult because when people see the word mystery, they kind of throw in the English definition. When we use the word mystery in English, we're talking about something that has to be searched out with great diligence. If you're watching a mystery movie, you don't know who the bad guy is till the last 5 minutes. If you're reading a mystery novel, you don't know who the bad guy is till the last chapter. So when we use the word mystery, we're talking about something that has to be searched out with great diligence in English, but that's not what it means in Greek. In Greek, mystery or mysterion refers to something which is now, was hidden in the past, but now is openly unveiled. In the New Testament, it, mysterion, denotes not the mysterious, as with the English word, but that which is being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension and can be made only known by divine revelation. So unless God had disclosed this mystery to Paul, we would know virtually nothing about it. And is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God and to those who are illumined by the Holy Spirit. That's what a mystery is. That's what the church is. Charles Ryrie, in this quote here, says this: Ryrie presents a word study from both biblical and extra-biblical material and concludes that, quote, that the mystery of the equality of Jews and Gentiles in the one body of Christ was unknown and revealed in the Old Testament. So if indeed the church is a mystery, how in the world could the Davidic throne, a concept already revealed in the Old Testament, be in existence today? You follow the logic here? I mean, how could the church be somehow experiencing the Davidic throne today when you understand that the church is something unrevealed and the Davidic throne is something revealed? I mean, if your theology is such that you're making the church, you know, just sort of a fulfillment of the Davidic promises, and the Davidic promises, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, the Davidic covenant and the Davidic throne is something that is clearly revealed in the Old Testament, how could that concept be in existence today when Paul and many, many others tell us that the current age is something completely unknown? So you're mixing something that's not a mystery, the Davidic throne, with the church, which is a mystery. And that really becomes another reason why Jesus could not be reigning on David's throne right now. So Jesus is not reigning on David's throne right now because the Davidic throne only comes into existence after the times of the Gentiles have run their course. That hasn't happened yet. And the Davidic throne concept, arguing that we're in the Davidic kingdom now, completely misunderstands the mystery nature of the church. And let me take you to a final reason, if I could, why Jesus is not reigning on David's throne now. Letter F, a present Davidic throne misunderstands the parenthetical nature of the church. What exactly is the church? I mean, are we some kind of fulfillment of Israel's program? No. What the church is a break, if you will, in God's past work and future work with Israel. That's the proper way to understand the nature of the church. And the term that I think is the best term used to describe this parenthetical break that we're in now is something that Lewis Berry Chafer called an intercalation, which basically means an insertion, an abnormal insertion into God's past work and future work with Israel. So notice this quote here from Chafer. He says, in fact, the new hitherto unrevealed purpose of God in the calling out of a heavenly people from the Jews and the Gentiles is so divergent with respect to the divine purpose toward Israel, which purposely preceded it and yet will follow it, that the term parenthetical, commonly employed to describe the new age purpose, is inaccurate. A parenthetical portion sustains some direct and indirect relation to that which goes before or that which follows. But the present age is not thus related and therefore is more properly termed an intercalation. The appropriateness of this word will be seen in the fact that as an interpolation is formed by inserting a word or phrase into a context, so when intercalation is formed by introducing a day or a period of time into the calendar. The present age of the church is an intercalation into the revealed calendar or program of God as that program was foreseen by the prophets of old. Such indeed is the precise character of the present age. Now that's a lot of verbiage, but just to kind of sum it up, what he's saying is, what is happening today? What began happening at the day of Pentecost and will continue to happen until the rapture, is so abnormal in terms of what God had revealed in the Old Testament. We wouldn't even have much knowledge of it if it wasn't for the writings of Paul. And what Paul is describing as he's describing the church age is so it's so abnormal compared to what God had revealed for the past and the future for Israel, is the only way you can describe it is an intercalation or an interruption or an interval or something that's been totally abnormally inserted into the divine program. And that's why when you start grasping this, you start understanding why your pastor took so long going through the book of Daniel, particularly the 70 weeks prophecy. We were in that prophecy almost 70 weeks in and of itself. But humor aside, I think I spent about 7 or 8 sermons on that 70 weeks prophecy because I wanted our church to understand the nature of the church. What is that 70 weeks prophecy? Well, it reveals 69 weeks or the prior 483 years that concerns Israel. Now we know that Israel rejected the offer of the kingdom. And so 1 week or 7 years remain on that prophecy when you understand it all. So we're living in this unique period of time between the first 69 weeks and the 70th week. We're living in this unique period of time in between the first 483 years of the prophecy and the final 7 years of the prophecy. 483 years of the prophecy have happened, but it got interrupted when Israel rejected Christ as their Messiah, leaving 7 years on the clock, yet future. That's going to be the tribulation period itself. And what I was trying to get folks to understand is what is happening right in between that break. We're not completing Israel's program. We're not a fulfillment of Israel's program. What we are is something that's, Paul describes it as wild olive branches, kind of grafted in. So we are something that's completely abnormal, inserted into Israel's program, past program and future program. And how do you describe that thing? Paul describes it as a mystery, as the Holy Spirit was giving him information about it. And Lewis Berry Chafer, looking back at what the things Paul said, uses the word intercalation, parenthesis, interpolation, interval, whatever word you want to use to describe this time period. So we in no way, shape, or form are Israel. In no way, shape, or form are we fulfilling Israel's program. What we are is an interruption in it. We sit right in between the first fulfilled 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy and the final week or 7 years yet future. So these are the kinds of diagrams I like to describe the church. There we are, right in the middle, after the conclusion of the first 483 years, but before the beginning of the final 7 year period. So we are that unique break. While the nation of Israel is in unbelief, having rejected their Messiah. And that unique break started as Israel rejected Christ on Palm Sunday, and consequently God started something brand new called the church on the day of Pentecost. The age of the church will finish with the rapture. The age of the church has been going on for the last 2,000 years, and one of these days the church age will be over, the church will be translated to heaven, and then God, in the final 7 years of human history, prior to the return of Christ, will put his hand back on the nation of Israel. This model, intercalation model, is completely different than what you're going to get from most churches. Most churches are going to teach replacement theology, which is this idea that God is through with Israel as a nation. All of Israel's blessings have been transferred to the church, and we're in the kingdom now. And to get that to work, you can't interpret the Bible consistently. You have to interpret parts of it literally and parts of it allegorically. But if you're committed to a consistent, literal approach to the whole Bible from beginning to end, you start to recognize very fast that God is not through with Israel. There are many, many promises he has made to Israel which have never been fulfilled. And while God is at work today in the church, it cannot in any way, shape, or form be considered a fulfillment of the prophecies he's given to Israel. The church is a new man. In fact, what God is doing today is so new, the only real word you could use to describe it is an intercalation. So there we live in that gap in between the end of the 483rd year of the 70 weeks prophecy and the beginning of the 484th year. The prophecy of Daniel, and sorry to dump all this on you, you might want to go back and review those sermons to get a handle on that prophecy, but the prophecy ran consecutively for 483 years. There's a gap in between the end of the 483rd year, but the beginning of the 484th year, between the first 69 weeks and the 70 weeks, between the first 483 years and the final 7 years, and there we are in the gap. And what do you call that gap that began on the day of Pentecost and will end with the rapture? You call it the church age, which was unknown, a mystery, and we describe that as an intercalation. Does that make any sense at all? Okay. And what is that? What is this peculiar intercalation? It's Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16. Jew and Gentile united together in one new man called the church. Co-heirs, joint heirs, Jew and Gentile having equal status in the body of Christ. So do you see how, when you understand it this way, how bizarre it is to argue that today Jesus is reigning on David's throne? The church is completely unrelated to David's throne. Why is that? Because David's throne is a clearly revealed Old Testament concept. How could that be fulfilled today in the church age when the church is an interruption in Israel's program? You see that? David's throne concerns Israel, doesn't it? What is the church? Is the church Israel? No, the church is an interruption of Israel's program. So if that's true, how could Jesus be reigning on David's throne now? It makes zero sense. So all of that to say, I've spent several lessons on this. Why is Jesus not reigning on David's throne? A, David's throne is always earthly. B, to put David's throne into heaven now would require changing the original meaning of the promise, which means God was lying to everybody he spoke to in Old Testament times. C, or number three, if Jesus is really reigning on David's throne and a change in the prophecy that abrupt has happened, don't you need something in the New Testament telling you it's happening? And we've gone through the evidence. There is no verse that clearly argues that Jesus is reigning on David's throne now. D, the Davidic throne comes into existence only after the times of the Gentiles have run their course. That's a stone cut without human hands, striking the Antichrist Empire. Has that happened yet? No, it hasn't. The Antichrist Empire hasn't even come into existence yet. So how could we be in the Davidic kingdom now? Number four, a present Davidic throne idea misunderstands the mystery nature of the church. The church is a mystery. It's an unrevealed commodity. So therefore, how can you take the Davidic throne, a revealed commodity in the Old Testament, and insert it into the present age? And then finally, number four, a present Davidic throne understands the parenthetical nature of the church. We're a break in Israel's program. And if we are a break in Israel's program, how can the Davidic throne, which concerns Israel, be in existence today? So you put these six things together, and what's my point? My point is Jesus is not now reigning on David's throne. Well, then where is Jesus? Anybody know? He's at the right hand of the Father, not functioning as Davidic king, but as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's how to understand the present session of Christ. And yet this is not what Kingdom Now theology is arguing today. They're all arguing that Jesus is on David's throne. So I've given you probably more information than what you were looking for tonight. So I think now would be a good place to stop. I was going to give you a few more things, but I understand information overload and drinking water out of a fire hydrant can be difficult. So if you need to take off or pick up your kids, feel free to do that at this time. And there's got to be some questions people have about all this. If you've never been exposed to material like this, now's your opportunity to ask.